Let's pray once again together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your sacred word, we realize that this is not just any ordinary book that we are opening and reading and preaching, but this is the book that says, "Thus saith the Lord." For Father, you, by your Spirit, bore along men of old, holy men of old, so that they spoke not according to private interpretation or source, but according to as you caused them to speak. All scriptures given by inspiration, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we may be mature, complete, wanting nothing. And so, Father, as we approach your word, we come humbly, reverently, but expectantly, knowing, Lord, that you do not say anything that is not of infinite value. And so we come to you as a source of life, not just any life, life everlasting, but we come to one who is holy. And Father, we know that it is not ourselves who bear the righteousness that would cause the standing, the merit to come before you and say, Father. But it is only in the Son, Jesus the Christ, united to him by your Spirit and through faith, we died with him, the old us buried, but we were raised with him in newness of life. And so, Father, may that newness of life spring forth with increasing fruitfulness. May that newness of life bring forth conviction and transformation through your word. Father, may you be speaking unto your children with a love that is of an everlasting love, as has been said. But may we not leave this place like we came in alone. But may we go forth blessed, fed, and caused all the more to be grateful for your great grace. I pray you would cause it to be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, our scripture reading, our brother Paul will come and read to us Acts chapter 18, verses 18 and following.
The reading from God's Word, chapter 18, verses 18 to 28. Let's listen to the words of the living God. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. For I will return again unto you, if God will." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto them the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Amen.
This morning we consider in verses 18 to 28, edifying saints and refuting deceivers. In a few words, much ministry, an investment of time and work and travel, disputation and discipleship by Jesus through this man, Paul. You read, well, he was there for an hour, year and a half, and he was over here next, and then he was there, then he was with these brethren, and then he went to Jerusalem, and then he went there. And in just the space of a few words, it sounds like, well, it didn't take him long. It wasn't much involved. Oh, beloved, there was a lot involved. It was very time-consuming. It was arduous. It wasn't like us getting on a plane and sitting down and setting your seat back in the upright position, waiting for them to bring refreshments down the aisle once you get airborne. But this was the hard way, the long way, the difficult way. And what you see here is the Apostle Paul, by God's call, working sometimes with an individual, sometimes with numerous people, often with disputes in synagogues. Multitudes would rise to his name many times to kill him. Frequently, he would visit the local jail as an inmate, beaten or stoned. A lot would happen to him. And so God calling this man by his grace to pour himself, but not just himself, the gospel of Christ, the life of Christ as a disciple making disciples. And I'm reminded of the pattern Jesus gave us in the gospels. If you read the gospels, there's a book that was written years ago by A.B. Bruce, I remember, and the title of it was The Training of the Twelve. Speaking of Jesus Christ training those disciples and preparing them to be apostles, at least 11 of those. And you look at the way Jesus Christ would work in this pattern that he had. He would work one-on-one sometimes. Other times he would be working one himself with the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, in a very special way, training them and discipling them. Other times you would see it was Jesus Christ with the 12. There was another time where Jesus Christ sent out 70 who would represent him in preaching and working with these as well. Other times you find him with a group of 120, or maybe there were groups of thousands at Jesus, and each at a different level, each time in a different way, but with one single purpose, and that was to bring the gospel of the kingdom to them and to see them as part of it. And what more could one invest their lives, our time, our effort, our greatest desire, our brightest talents in than precisely that? And that's what we observe here. And so discipleship, remember what it is. It's learning, yes, but it's also following. Making disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. And so I begin, first of all, with a gospel-guided life invested in others. Look with me, if you would, in verses 18 and following. You find, beginning here in verse 18, so Paul still remained a good while. Let me stop there. A good while. Now, if you remember the context, this is right after talking about Gallio and the beating that took place of the head of the synagogue, Sosthenes. And so Paul stayed there a good while. If you were to compare this, going back, to verse 11, it says, and he continued there a year and 6 months. So for a year and a half, Paul had been there in Corinth, planting a church, evangelizing, disputing, persuading, discipling, working at every level that we've described here with these people. So for a long time, a year and a half, understand for Paul, that's a long time to stay somewhere. You know? And you say, why? How was he able to stay there that long? I mean, usually they have a riot by at least the second month. Surely he would be imprisoned by now, or even worse. Well, look with me at verses 9 through 11. If you were to go back and it says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Why was he able to stay? Because God had said, I will be with you, and I will see to it no one harms you. You know, we've talked about the sovereignty of God, and we don't have time to develop it much yet. At least not here today. But we have talked about the sparrow falling from the sky. Remember that one in Matthew 10, Jesus quoted. He talked about our hairs of our head are numbered. He said, not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from the will of the Father. And he said, you and I are of much more value than many sparrows. Well, understand what we have here going on with Paul is that God is discipling him. And in turn, he is discipling others. And so we need to get the order straight as we begin this whole thing of looking at this account and being reminded of the basics. And that is that it is God through his word by the Spirit who is teaching and leading and changing and transforming and building and causing fruit and everything else in us, conforming us to the image of Christ. And so when we think then of what are we to do, well, we are to pour that into others, as God would enable us to do so. And so let's look at some of the people and some of the things that he did. You'll recall that there was Paul early on when he got there to the synagogue and the Sabbath, he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Remember that in verse 4? Remember there was Silas and Timothy who caught up to him from Athens, remember? There was Aquila and Priscilla. Remember, when you think of Silas and Timothy, these are men. Silas is his co-worker, but he's also at a different level, right? Discipling him. And another one, his son in the faith, Timothy, he's discipling him. And so you think at each level and each goal and each purpose and each depth, he's working in each of these ways, God enabling him to do so. You know, you think of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and it says, that which you have heard among many witnesses, you are to commit unto others who are able to teach others also. In other words, there is a replication of God working. And we see it here with this man. Well, what do we teach? And what do we find in the ministry of the book of Acts that I would like to share with you today? First of all, it is this concept of discipleship. Jesus talked about discipleship and those who would follow. And one of the big things that followers of Christ must do is persevere. As Jesus said, those who would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me, or he cannot be my disciple. And so when we think of John chapter 15, remember verse 8, where Jesus is talking about he's the vine and we're the branches. And he says there, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You see, disciples of Jesus Christ will show forth the fruit. Remember the four soils, the fruit. But Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. The fruit's not out there saying, look at me, look what I've done. The fruit is only there because of the life that's coming from the vine. And as it comes through the vine, you see, the result is the fruit. And so we're talking about being engrafted into Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, at working through him and through his word, he causes the fruits to come forth in us. And so as disciples, you see, that is our desire, that the Master might be seen in us. And he says, if you abide in my word and hold fast to my teachings, and live in accordance with them, you are truly my disciples, John chapter 8. And so we think then of what's going on here, and we think of the fruitfulness of how Paul gets this Silas to replace Barnabas, remember that, a parting of the ways. Silas is new at this. But he's there with the apostle, and the apostle's showing him the way. And he shows him what it's like to face adversity. Thinking of adversity, and we are talking about bearing the cross. And so we think then of the Lord calling us to follow him no matter what the costs. And that's really what it's getting at. He guides. We'll come back to the adversity thing in a moment. But look here that the guidance that God gives to the Apostle Paul. In verse 18, he took leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. You're probably wondering, what in the world's that about? Let me give you the brief version. I'll tell you what I believe it's about. And, by the way, most commentators would say this is probably some sort of a Nazarite vow. Ever heard of that? Where they don't cut their hair, remember Samson? You would have the hair and you would put it in seven braids and you put it around. Remember, Paul is a Pharisee and he's weighing a Jew to the Jews. And maybe this helped to endear himself to the Jews that were in the synagogue. But I believe the primary reason he did it was out of thanksgiving and a vow of devotion unto God. Because what did God say there in verses 9 through 11? He says, I will, don't be afraid to speak. Don't keep your silence. But he says, I will not let anyone hurt you. I will be with you. No one's going to harm you. And so he stayed for that year and a half. So for a year and a half, no haircut. A year and a half. They would braid them and wind them around in seven braids around their head. And so if you look at the wording, it could be construed that Aquila was the one who took the vow. Grammatically possible, but not likely. Because Aquila and Priscilla are tied together with a special construction called the Granville Sharp Rule, don't worry. In other words, she didn't get her hair short, cut, shaved. So that doesn't work. It's Paul. And so Paul there gets his hair cut. Cenchrea, remember, is just almost a sister city to Corinth, just south of Corinth. They get on ship there, aboard ship there. And so the guidance of God is that Paul is to go to Jerusalem. Why? Well, because if you were to end the Nazarite vow, it had to be ended in Jerusalem. And the hair had to be cut and collected. And it was there on the altar that the hair was burned unto the Lord. And so that's why. What feast more than likely Passover. That's when Christ died. That's when everybody was together. That was a very special time. Or perhaps Pentecost, always in the early church and historically a central one. Whatever the case, remember he's a Jew trying to reach out to Jews. And so he's free to observe or not to observe, but to impose on others, Gentiles, no. So anyway, the guidance of God. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths, the scripture says. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God and my Savior. My hope is in you all day long, Psalm 25. And so the Lord is the one who directs. The Lord calls us to follow. He even calls to say, don't be prepared or don't make special preparation for a dispute with someone else. To preach before the council and before magistrates and whatnot. I will give you what to say at that time. The Lord directs by his Spirit, word and spirit and prayer. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And he will direct your path. You remember that, don't you, out of Proverbs 3? And so the guidance of the Lord, that's what we also need to learn. And that's what the Lord is teaching them through this apostle. He's teaching Aquila and Priscilla how God guides. And what happens after he departs from them? God guides them to Apollos. He left them there. He leaves both Timothy there and Silas up in Athens. And there when the work was complete, the Lord guided them back to join Paul in Corinth. You see, there, the discipleship means we look to the Lord for his guidance, his Spirit, his word to direct. But even in adversity, think, for example, of what we've already observed in the book of Acts. Here we have, let's think of chapter 16. Remember chapter 16 in Philippi. You have Paul and Silas who are preaching there, and the women there are by the river, and God opened their heart that they might believe, and they get in. What happens? But the crowd is stirred up, and they're brought before the leaders of the place and beaten and put into jail. Remember that? And here's Silas, who's the partner to this apostle, probably wondering about now, wow, what have I signed on for? But he's faithful. He's looking to the one discipling him. Always remember that. Looking to the one discipling him. How is he reacting? Well, he's down in the dungeon grumbling regretting ever following the Lord and thinking, man, and once I get out of here, I quit. He doesn't say any of that. What happens instead? We've got Paul singing psalms and Silas singing psalms with the Lord, with Paul, and rejoicing there in the jail. And when the earthquake comes and the doors are open, and there's their torturer, the jailer. What is it that he also teaches? Love for your enemies. Remember Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Do good to those who do ill unto you. And so prove to be children of your Father. And so what do? Don't hurt yourself. We're here. Then he comes rushing in. What must I do to be saved? You see, in all of this, beloved, in every one of these pieces that are put together, God is building character in the disciple following the discipler. And building character in the discipler. And strengthening and forming us. And so as we look here at the pictures that are presented in Paul, let's not look at it as just history divorced from its action, but realize this is a pattern for you and for me too. That we disciple others and we show forth the glory of God in the whole situation. Romans 8:28, you all can quote by heart when you visit people in the hospital. Right? What does it say? It's one of those that, you know, people love to say to others, all of us do, but we don't necessarily like hearing it when we're hurting. But, you know, both need it that way. For when the Lord says, you know, all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, we must emphasize that this is special. As we're facing the difficulty, there's evidently the providential care that God providentially in adversity is working to bring forth the fruits of his grace. And so, you see, it's only for those who love him that it's guaranteed to work out well. Others, too bad. But for those who love him, all of this, not singularly, but all of it together, maybe not immediately, but in the long run, all things will work together for good. You say, well, how do I know that's going to be the case? That's where faith comes in. If by faith we know, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In discipling, that is something we must disciple in others and be in ourselves. And so when we look at the interactions that we have here in the book of Acts, do not all these things and more rise to the surface in your thinking? And so we could go on. But how about the churches? As we see the churches, these people that were in Corinth, the people that were in Philippi, the people that were in Antioch, Pisidia, as you think of all of these places, when the word of God came there, they were lost. Strangers and enemies of the cross. But when God called them by his effectual call, when the Spirit worked to remake them, recreate them in us, what does he do? But he causes love to occur. Remember what Jesus said? I forget exactly where he said it, but he said, a new commandment I give unto you. It's in the Gospel of John. A new commandment I give unto you. But it's also an old commandment. To love one another. As I've loved you, by the way. And so you look over in the 1 John, you know, 1 John chapter 3, I think it's around verse 4 or 5. And there it says, you know, this is where you see the true and the false believers. It says, those who say that they love the Lord and they say they're following Christ, but they do not love the brethren. It says they're deceiving themselves. But those who are in Christ, it says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, right? What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc. We think of 1 Corinthians 12 describing love and how that love that God creates in us is a bond. And so you see those who started out as total strangers suddenly begin, because of the Spirit indwelling, because we're all united to Jesus Christ, because we are made a new creation in him, because his life is coursing through us like that vine producing the fruit, that we now suddenly are caused to love and to cherish and to desire and to seek the good of each other. And all of us are to be involved in this disciple making. What did he say he was going to do? Later on, as you see here in Acts chapter 18, it says he came to Ephesus and he left them there, that is Aquila and Priscilla, and in the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews, and they wanted him to stay in Ephesus. Please stay. And what did he say? I can't. I've got to be at the feast in Jerusalem. But did you read the rest of it? He said, and when he went on to say, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, as he did so, he went to Jerusalem, he went to his home church, Antioch, and then it says he returned to Galatia, Phrygia, and finally to Ephesus. To do what? To strengthen the souls of the disciples. Each of us are contributing to one another to strengthen the soul or the opposite of each other. And here he's, you see, he wants to strengthen the souls of the believers. Let me turn with me to Hebrews 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about you and I. In the beginning of 10, it says that we come to the, that in the corpus of the book, it's written of Jesus Christ, it says, and it goes on to say that Jesus Christ died once for all time, that rather than the priests that would go into the Holy of Holies and back out on the Day of Atonement, that Jesus Christ went in and sat down. And he died once for all time. And the new covenant is implemented where he writes his law upon our hearts and upon our minds. And he remembers our transgressions no more. And then you get up to verses 19 and following, and you see there that it says, we come to him by a new and living way, that is, by the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It says we are to come with a sincere faith. Bodies washed with pure water. And it says to be with full assurance of this faith that's delivered to us is the idea. And then it goes on to say, as I read on in verses 23-5, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hope, hold fast. You know, one of the things that's in a battle, in the days, well, any days of battle, but especially in those days when they would line up, and by the way, this sounds nuts to me, but to line up with all their muskets pointing across the field, and all those guys are lined up, their muskets pointing at the field, and they watch the sword of the officer on the line, and they drop the sword, and they all fire at each other. Half of them fall down dead or wounded or whatever. And the most contagious thing you could ever have would be when the line starts to break and men start to retreat. It'll start with one or two and three and four, and then suddenly it's pell-mell to the rear. Everybody abandoning, you see. Well, you see, the ones who left, who started going to the rear, these are the ones who became contagious. Well, that happens standing for the faith, too. It becomes contagious, and the retreat becomes a full-on fleeing. Stand fast. Your standing fast for the faith, and mine, is strengthening the souls of the saints around us. You understand that. And it goes on to say, in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds or good works. And so the idea of considering one another, there's this starting point of discipling others, of desiring to see Christ in others. This is the key to love. It doesn't start with us. Love looks outward. Loving Christ, you think of the Ten Commandments, loving the Lord your God with all your being, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. You notice the one who's not directed at, and love yourself dearly. Doesn't say that. Well, that'll come naturally for us. But to look at and love others. Well, that's the idea, isn't it? Consider others. This is what we see in discipleship by this apostle, by all the apostles, by Jesus Christ, where it was pouring oneself out as a drink offering for others, as a spiritual sacrifice for others. And this is what it says, us as a church, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Oh, far too often in churches you hear of problems. It's because folks were stirring up stuff, all right, but not love and good deeds. But look at verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is a manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day, that is, the day of Christ's return, approaching. When we look at what's going on in this Book of Acts, do we not see that? Desiring to draw together, not abandoning it, but drawing, desiring each other's company. We were talking about the way the Lord created in Sunday school, how the Lord created Eve for Adam. And God said, there you have in this perfect surrounding, you could say, of a garden, paradise, in the presence of God. And he said, it's not good for man to be alone. And he created Eve. And the relationship is one that God meant to be special. Well, remember, we are the bride of Christ, are we not? And so as we think then of this relationship, God has meant us to be together, meant us to draw together in this one faith. What is the apostle doing? What is the book of Acts about? You know what church means, right? Ecclesia. You see that sign there? Exit. It has the word in it, ek. Ekklesia, kaleo. When I go outside, well, I don't have to call very long if there's a ball involved, but I'll call the dog. And I call Lily, you know. Bella doesn't come. She couldn't care less. The cat doesn't come. He couldn't care less. Bella hears her name. Ears perk up, eyes brighten, comes charging at me. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Ekklesia, called out. Called out of the world. Called out of a worldview that is God-less to be one that's Christ-full. Called to be together. And we're the bride of Christ. That means it's a permanent relationship of being with him. And his people are our greatest love and desire and folks in the world. And so when it, look at what's being called here. What is going on with the call of the gospel? And it is the Spirit who works through that word and gospel who makes us to be born anew from above, a new creation, raised from the dead, it says. And knits us together. We are in union with Christ. You know, we are crucified with Christ. We don't live, but Christ lives in us. But the life we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That being the case, not only are we individually all in union with Christ, all of us as his body are in union with Christ. There's more. And he is united to us by the Spirit. And so as we join together in thinking of this discipleship mechanism that's going on and strengthening the souls of the disciples, and all, as this is a pursuit and this is a calling and this is the goal of everybody's life that's in Christ, it is that he is Lord. And we bow to him. And so we think of that lordship. It says, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're not your own. You're bought. Bought with a price. Therefore you glorify him in your body and in your spirit, which belong to him. You see, beloved, he bought us with his own blood. That's why he says, seek first. You know the verse. I can start the first line and you can finish it for me. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, in 24, remember, you can't serve two masters. You'll love the one, hate the other. You'll serve the one and be disloyal to the other, but you cannot do both. And with that in mind, Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom, my kingdom, and righteousness, and all the things you need will be added unto you. The lordship of the Lord Christ. The love. Everything we've covered. And I didn't cover it all. Ran out of time. I really thought that would go quicker. But you see what it means to be a disciple and how we are constantly at work in other people's lives, many times not even knowing it. I've told this story many times. Forgive my redundancy. Of my son when he was a little tyke. I think he was only about 2. And I was stooping down, you see. I had these shelves. I think it was something like varnish or something like that. And here I am stooping down off the bottom shelf to get this stuff off the shelf. And here's my son, who's that tall. And he's stooping way down too. He doesn't have to. It's right in front of him. But he's stooping way down. And that's when it occurred to me. Now the Lord calls it the lights to come on. Every time I stoop, he could stoop. And so you see discipleship, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Edify. You know what edify means? And I'll close with this. The edifice is the front of a building. To edify means to build up. And so as we think here of going to strengthen the souls of the disciples. By the way, after Paul was stoned and left for dead outside Derbe. Remember that? Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch and Derbe. They all came together, a little circle. And when they dragged him out of the city, they stoned him and left him for dead. By God's miracle of grace, I don't know if he was resurrected or what, but anyway, he was raised up, he dusted himself off, limps into town. Why? Because in Acts 14 it says he had to strengthen the souls of his disciples, saying through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, strengthening the souls of his disciples does not depend upon our comfort, but upon the Lord to whom we belong. May we be found faithful to make disciples, that kind. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've opened up your word and it has been preached to us, we pray most certainly that you would guide and direct in a special way, applying all that we have read and what has been preached, that it would be something that we would search our heart and our minds, that we might better understand and desire to serve you, the one in whom we are dependent. And so we pray that you would do this for your glory, for your people, and for the redeeming and the restoring of souls of those we come in contact with. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.